Let us hear the word of God, turning to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, the second chapter, and we read this chapter together. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers, and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, but also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. Days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Have you ever longed for something, some achievement, some position, some possession, whatever it was? You longed for it. It really mattered to you that you would have it. And you pursued it. You did everything you could to obtain it. And you finally got it. And you discovered it really wasn't worth it after all. That might be something of the mindset of our present Prime Minister, who pursued the office for many years. And yet once he got it, well, who envies the position that he finds himself in? All that perhaps he looked forward to and thought would be so fulfilling. And when he finally has it, it really wasn't worth the effort. Chasing after the wind. Trying to catch it, and if you think you've caught it, you find really you've nothing at all. What is there really if all you have is under the sun? That theme is developed in chapter 2. We move on to it this evening. Looking at the whole chapter in a general way under the title Chasing the Wind. Where is meaning to be found? Is it to be found anywhere? Or are we shut up to despair and darkness? We think first of all of the pursuit of pleasure. The pursuit of pleasure. The preacher, he tells us, is undertaking a search for meaning and satisfaction in life. He may well be recounting his own experiences. And if this is indeed Solomon, it does fit certain periods in his life, because you read the opening verses of chapter 2 and here's a man who had everything. How would you conceivably buy this man a present? Because anything he wants, he has. There's no limit, it seems, to his self-indulgence. But he's looking for meaning. And as creatures who are made in God's image, we need to have meaning to our lives. We hunger for purpose, for significance. That's the way God has made us. And so one way or another, we will find meaning. Either we find it in God, as we'll see later, or we make it up for ourselves. And that is what people all around us are doing. They are creating imaginary significance for themselves, that their lives matter and their work matters, because we can't ultimately live without meaning. We were created to have purpose and significance. And if you don't have that, you will despair. And there have been various modern philosophers whose philosophy has been one of despair. There is no meaning. There's no significance. And if you really believe that, and you're not just posturing philosophically, if you really believe that, then you will despair, and a number of them have. And there have been prominent philosophers in the course of the last century who have seen the emptiness of their philosophy and what it offered and simply ended their own lives, which at least had the merit of consistency, if it was nothing else. We need meaning. We need significance. We're made for it. So he says in verse 1, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. He's going to try all the sources of pleasure that this world offers. And so he's asking the question, well, will these satisfy? Here are things that many people are living for. Will we find satisfaction? Will we find meaning in the pursuit of all kinds of pleasure? Will all or any of them satisfy? And in the first 10 verses of the chapter, he tells us some of the sources of pleasure that he investigated. And here's a man, clearly, who has great resources to pursue whatever his heart desires. The first couple of verses, he's going to try fun. That's really what he's living for in the first 2 verses. Take life as just a big joke. Enjoy yourself. Don't be too serious about anything. And there are people whose outlook and attitude is exactly that. Who don't want to be serious about anything. Don't want to face big questions. Don't want to think gloomy thoughts. I tried cheering myself with wine, he says. The party life. There are plenty who indulge in the party life. Go out in the street on a Friday or Saturday night here, and you'll see multitudes who are living exactly like this. It's not that he, as we look at the verses here, it's not that he's letting indulgence get out of control. There's still a measure of control in what he's doing. But for many, it's an extremely dangerous path. Another kind of pleasure, verse 4, I undertook great projects. Okay, not maybe fun and lightheartedness. Well, let's try building something of significance or beauty or something that will last and give me pleasure. Beautiful buildings, gardens, creating almost an earthly paradise. And on the face of it, here are great achievements. He might well have been admired by many people and envied to have a life like that, to be able to live in this way, how desirable it must have seemed. Yet a crucial phrase, for myself. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. Do you see the significance of that little phrase? Because ultimately there's a self-centered motivation in all of this. Yes, it might give pleasure to others, but that's not his concern. It is his own pleasure that's the focus of his attention. So there's self-centeredness at the core of all of this activity and this building and this apparent achievement that he manages to set up and to build for himself. His own satisfaction is crucial. And there, of course, is the heart of the sinner, turned in on itself, seeking its own satisfaction. And here's a man with wealth and power that are so admired in our culture. He can buy his slaves, verse 7. He's the silver and gold of verse 8. All that the world values. Wealth, power, influence, achievement. Here is a man who would be looked up to. And yet, is it all that it seems? And he's looking for pleasure even in a multitude of wives. In verse 8, the Authorized Version struggles with a word that's not all that clear in the original language and comes out with musical instruments, but it's wives, it's a harem. A little different perhaps, but there are different ways, I suppose, of seeking satisfaction. This was his. This is the kind of life that he's looking for. Again, look at the celebrities, look at the stars, the serial polygamy, perhaps not many wives at once, but they go through a number of husbands, and they're looking for something, and it's very obvious they're not finding it. The preacher likewise didn't find it. Looking for meaning, significance, a life that many would have envied. I denied myself nothing, he says in verse 10. There are no limits. And yes, no doubt there was a measure of pleasure in all of these things. He's not saying none of them gave me any pleasure. No doubt they did. But verse 11 gives us a clear-sighted spiritual analysis of all of this seeking for meaning in pleasure and self-satisfaction. Everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. The Authorized Version has vexation of spirit. It's become, I suppose, a traditional phrase, but it's not what it means. It's a chasing after the wind. And that's what he's doing, and he realizes that. It's a futile enterprise, and he cannot find meaning in any of these activities or enterprises. They do not fill the void that's at the center of the human life without God. Takes us back to Augustine in the 4th century, one of the greatest theologians in the church. And he looked back in his own life, far from Christ. And his verdict was that God has made us for himself and we are restless until we find our rest in him. And the preacher is saying that exactly. He looked for the rest. He looked for meaning and significance in pleasure, in self-indulgence. And it was chasing the wind. His hands were empty at the end of it. He had much the world might have envied and admired, but he knew he had nothing of lasting significance. It did not give his life purpose, and that is what he had to find. Pleasure and wealth, success, achievements may temporarily relieve the symptoms of that emptiness, that God-shaped void in the sinner's heart. But it cannot cure the disease. And the preacher understood that. The pursuit of pleasure. Then he brings us face to face with a matter that puts all human achievement under a question mark. And that, secondly, is the reality of death. The reality of death. Here's what the pleasure seeker would rather ignore. Go out to the crowds along the road at the weekend and try to talk to them about death. And you'll not get very far because they don't want to hear about matters like that. The preacher continues his search. Speaks of wisdom in verse 12. I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom. And wisdom here, it seems, is really the best that human thinking can offer without God. In other places, wisdom is something spiritual. But here, it would seem, this is the best that human thinking and philosophizing can offer. He's going to try that. Live by the accepted social rules. Live a life that, as far as most people are concerned, is good and decent and balanced. So he tries that. A different tack. A different way of trying to find meaning and significance. And he contrasts it with madness and folly. There's going to be a thorough investigation. Way up all the factors. Consider every aspect of the subject. And he says, yes, there is a real difference between wisdom and folly. I saw that wisdom, he says, verse 13, is better than folly. He recognizes that. They are as different as light and darkness. Living by wisdom can bring a measure of success in the world. It can provide some comfort, some pleasure. It may earn respect from others in the community. Yes, such a life does have definite advantages. As long as you look no further than this life. When you begin to look at it in the perspective of eternity, then it looks rather different. Verse 14, the same fate overtakes them both the wise man and the fool. Where are they going? They're going to the grave. They are all returning to the dust. And he brings us face to face with the reality that death is universal. And all the wisdom in the world cannot prevent death. No matter how great an intellect someone may have, they're going to die like the most uneducated fool. Technology, as it develops, perhaps can postpone the end longer and longer. What it does, of course, is create other problems at the end of life by prolonging our existence. But eventually death will come. In one of his better moments, George Bernard Shaw said, death is the ultimate statistic. One out of one will die. And that is the case. And he was echoing what, of course, Scripture, divine wisdom, said centuries before. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam, all die. That is true spiritually. It is true physically. Death is a certainty for all of us, unless the Lord should come back first. And we need to reckon with it. And of course, people around us are finding or trying to find all kinds of ways of avoiding the thought of death, of pretending they're immortal. Easier to do when you're younger than when you start to feel the ravages of age as we get on, and the reality of death is harder to ignore. But yet it's amazing, and it's one of the saddest things. You go in sometimes to residential homes, you see some not that far from death, and they have not a thought of God. They lived without God, and they're going to die without God. And the approach of the end makes no difference to them. In Adam, all die. And death is the great leveler. There's no escape. However intelligent, however sophisticated, we're going to die. And we better get used to that fact. And if death is really the end, if that is it, and there's nothing more, then surely the question of verse 15 is opposite. What then do I gain by being wise? Why all this effort to live this way? If you're going to end up in the same place as somebody who just lived like a fool and pleased himself all his days, why bother? What's the point? If death really is the end, neither the wise nor the foolish is to be preferred. Neither is going to be remembered for very long. Only a very, very few people are remembered much beyond their own lifetime. The wise man too must die, says the preacher. So why prefer a lifestyle of wisdom to anything else? You end up in the same place, the same fate. You're all going to the grave. Why bother? Why not just live for pleasure? Live foolishly, because it doesn't matter. And that's the question, if death really is the end, if there is nothing beyond that, then why try to live an ethical life? And you ask some who do that, and who have no hope of life beyond the grave, and they really can't give a satisfactory answer. Why bother? Because you're going to the same place as somebody who lives a totally self-centered life for their own pleasure and satisfaction, if death really is the end. And that is the fact that puts a question mark over all religions and philosophies that leave the God of the Bible to one side. They have no answer to the reality of death. The preacher goes on in his search, and he turns thirdly to the emptiness of work. The emptiness of work. Verse 17 through to 23 examines the life of somebody who's living for his work. It's maybe characteristic more of men than of women, but you can't make a simple divide like that. But there are many people who are living for their work. That's what gives life meaning and significance. Take work away, and redundancy or retirement, and they have no idea what to do. And sometimes you can watch people decline visibly when they don't have the one thing that gave their lives purpose and significance. And when that is gone, they have nothing. And one way or another, they're driven to despair. This verdict at the outset, verse 17, it's chasing after the wind. There's that phrase again, chasing after the wind. Why? Why is that the case? Why does he view work in this way? And remember, it's work under the sun. It's a life of work if you leave God out of the picture. Well, he says in verse 18, I have to leave it all behind. I have to leave everything I've worked for to the one who comes after me. You really can't take it with you. How foolish when you see some people who are living as if they could. And you can't. All you achieve by your work has to be left behind. And he goes on, you can't be sure how those who follow you will use their inheritance. Who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? There are no guarantees. And there are those who have left the inheritance to some who have squandered every penny foolishly. Now, the preacher is not advocating laziness. He's not saying we should be bad stewards and it doesn't matter whether we save or set aside funds. That's not what he's saying. But he says, what if you look to your work to give meaning and significance to your life? What if that is all you have and you're depending on that to give you purpose and a reason to get up in the morning? And many find that is the only purpose that they have in their lives. It is the only reason to get up the pay packet at the end of the month. And sometimes it's not even as if they love the work they're doing. Use wisdom, knowledge, and skill, he says, verse 21. You put your best into the job, only to have to leave everything to someone else. And you'll be gone, and somebody else will fill your place, and very soon you'll be forgotten. And it's the same in every area of work that you can think of. If that is all there is, then what is the point? Work, any other aspect of life taken on its own, cannot give us meaning, significance, purpose. It still leaves us empty at the very heart of our existence. When you evaluate work and achievement in the light of eternity to come, the preacher asks in verse 22, what does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving? Remember, it's under the sun. as if God doesn't matter. Well, what do you get then for all your toil, all your striving? He says, my heart began to despair. And he looks at things as they really are. He weighs up all the achievements. And he says, if that is all there is, and if God does not matter, you're just chasing the wind and your hands will be empty. Verse 23, his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. Some of those who are at the top of their particular tree, whatever their occupation, whatever enterprises they pursue, are people who have no peace. People who are never satisfied. And the more wealth they accumulate, the more they achieve, the less satisfied they become. And it takes more and more. It's like a drug. You need a higher dose. And then that stops working. And you need a higher dose. And you never find satisfaction. You never find peace. And that's what the preacher is saying. If you live for work, then you're chasing the wind. If that is all you have, you'll have no peace. You may well find you've very little health. And there are many who live for their work and die for their work. And it's all left behind anyway. If there's no God, then why bother? What's the point? And ironically, there are those some we have contact with who, in a sense, see that. And you see, there's no point. Those who would laugh in your face if you suggest they get a job. We've had it. We've seen it. We've heard it. But in a certain sense, they're right. If there's no God, why bother? There's no point. And that's the way work is. If you build your life upon it, the emptiness of work. But we thank God that isn't all the preacher has to say in this chapter, because finally we come to the source of meaning. The source of meaning. Because we have at the end of the chapter a very clear ray of light that does shine into this darkness. On the brink of despair there is light. Verse 24 and 25 and 26 of the chapter. Certainly without God, life has no ultimate meaning or significance. You won't find it in pleasure, you won't find it in success, you won't find it in wealth, you won't find it in work. But how different when life is lived in relationship to God. For the child of God, many of our activities are just the same as those undertaken by unbelievers. Christians have jobs, they do the same kind of work. They engage in many of the same enterprises as others. What is different for the Christian? The Christian is living his life in relation to God. He is not living just under the sun. And so everything falls into its proper God-ordained place. Eat, drink, and find satisfaction in your work, the preacher says. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. And there's the difference. The world doesn't see the hand of God in any of its activities. But the child of God does. And so everything falls into place because our first priority is correct. And we see the hand of God in all the activities, the most ordinary activities of life. That is what makes the difference. To know and to love God puts all the rest of life in its proper perspective, so that we can work and we can enjoy some pleasures and we can achieve a certain amount. But those are not the be-all and the end-all. We see them in relation to God. And it is for God that we are living and doing all these things. They are not ultimate. God is. And by God's grace, we have recognized that. And we see the activities of life for what they are. Many of them good and proper and necessary. But not ultimate. Only God is ultimate. No longer are work and pleasure and all these activities ends in themselves. Now they're part of a life that has the aim of glorifying the Lord. Verse 25 asks, without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? And the answer is obvious, nobody. Without God, there is no ultimate enjoyment, there is no satisfaction to be found. Only God can give life meaning and purpose. Only God can give our work and our other activities significance. When we see them in relation to him, then we can undertake them with joy, with a spirit of service to the Lord. We can see purpose in them. It's limited. It's for this world. But they all matter because we're doing them for the Lord and in relation to our God. When we know the Lord, we can look forward to growth in him, to development. God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. And you will not really find them anywhere else. People are searching for these things, especially happiness. But they'll not find them unless they find them in the Lord. Unless they experience the saving grace of God to transform their hearts and make them new creatures. And then they can work for the Lord. Then they can relax and enjoy pleasure for the Lord. It all falls into place when our first priority is correct. When God has dealt with our sins. When God has forgiven us and brought us into his family. Then everything we do, we can do for the glory of the Lord. And we can find proper satisfaction in it. These things don't give meaning to life. God does. But we can do them for his glory and find a measure of satisfaction and joy in our service. All that the sinner has outside of Christ is under the sun. It's confined to this life. And he will have to leave it all behind. And if you reject God, if you close him out of your life, all you will have at the end, no matter how hard you work and how much you think you've achieved, it will be chasing the wind. Your hands will be empty. And whatever you thought you would have, you'll find you've deceived yourself and you've really got nothing. Only in relation to God, when you see his hand in every part of life, can you find joy and satisfaction and purpose and meaning and happiness? And it is there. It's not a futile search. It is there in the Lord. By God's grace, may we know that satisfaction in him. So that all we do, in our work, in our families, in our relaxation, in our church life, whatever, brings pleasure, brings satisfaction because it's for the Lord and in relation to the Lord. And then it has lasting significance because God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord.